Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. This is one place you can call and ask them. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint on any subject, we can talk about that as well. Be glad to have you call and balance comment. So give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Joe from Junction City, Oregon. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks.
Yeah.
So today, my question comes from a conversation I've been having with some fellow Christians about the upcoming movie, The Shack.
Mm-hmm.
The supporters of the book and movie argue that millions of people were positively affected by the book, and C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, both had some similar controversies, but, you know, however, millions of people were possibly reached to, you know, and led to Christ through their work. So my question is, can we have books or movies that depart from Scripture or might get things wrong, but as long as some are reached to and find God, it really doesn't matter? Does the ends really justify the means in this case?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if I could go so far as to say it really doesn't matter, because you know, I'm not sure to what degree any of the errors that may be found in the book or the movie, The Shack, may have a negative impact on people who read or watch the movie. I'm sure that it will have a positive impact on many, and it could possibly have a negative impact on people. I think it's like so many other things. You know, if you read an atheist book, for that matter, read Richard Dawkins, and some people will be moved toward atheism in it, and others will be shown how silly atheism really is and how weak its arguments are. I mean, different people react differently to things. Now, we should understand that The Shack will depict God in ways that go far beyond anything Scripture says, and which are controversial, and which many Christians will say, well, I don't think God really is that way. Other Christians would say, well, I think he is. Well, I guess what should be done in this case, as in every case, is if people see a movie about God or about Jesus, and there have been a great number of movies that are about God or about Jesus or about heaven or about hell and things like that that have come out recently, you know, instead of just saying, well, the movie said so, so it must be true, obviously, this should send people back to the Bible to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And it's possible that The Shack will be found wanting when it's compared against Scripture on some of the things that it may have depicted with reference to God. But there may be other things which, you know, The Shack may bring some thoughts about God to light, which once you go back to the Scripture, you find, well, that really kind of is what the Bible seems to say, and I wasn't thinking about it before. It could go either way, or frankly, it could go both ways. I think that for some, I intend to watch the movie, but I've already read the book, so I don't have really any great misgivings about what I'm going to experience there. I don't agree with everything in The Shack, but I don't agree with everything that anyone says. The Shack is controversial. It does speculate about the nature of God in some respects. I wouldn't do this if I were writing a book. I would consider myself to be, duty bound to follow the Scriptures more. There's a lot of speculation about God in this book, but certainly The Shack is not the first book to come along to speculate about the nature of God. The question is whether its speculations are irreverent, whether they are misleading. And those are the kinds of things that each one will have to judge for himself. I myself would never write a book. I don't think I would ever think of writing a book where I would depict God as three individual people and then put conversations in their mouth, which are not found in Scripture, and therefore I don't know that God would really say them. I guess I fear God a little too much to be trying to improvise for him, you know, and come up with conversations that he never had, as far as I know. I revere God pretty much, and I wouldn't want to try to cite him as saying something that he's not saying. On the other hand, people do it all the time. And so the shack is not really unique in that sense. I think that people should, if they're going to see the shack, they should go to see it with a mind to check any new impressions they get about God, check them in the scripture. And that should be a positive experience for them then.
Okay. So so how much liberty does an artist have when it comes to laying out the character of God? I mean, if any, if someone's going to...
I wouldn't have any liberty at all in that area. But, you know, different artists will, you know, the liberty they have is the liberty of their conscience. I would not in my conscience be able to depict God as human characters and put conversations in their mouth and be sure that, you know, or want to tell people that this is what God says. Now, I have drawn, in the past, I've drawn comic books that where Jesus has been depicted in them. But I've tried to follow pretty closely what the scripture says. But once in a while, you know, I'll kind of put in a little bit of small talk in the conversation that wouldn't mean anything one way or the other. I mean, I'm not so legalistic that I would only quote scripture directly from the King James Version or something. But I do think that when you begin to put theological constructs into a dialogue where God is a speaker in the dialogue, and those constructs are controversial and not necessarily taught in scripture, then I think you're taking your liberty a little too far. But on the other hand, I think that there will be a lot of people who watch The Shack who have a very low view of God, and they'll come away with a higher view of God. So, I mean, there can be good and bad.
Okay. All right. Well, that's all I have. Thanks.
Okay. I appreciate it, Joe. God bless you.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Let's talk next to Tindy from San Francisco. Tindy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you, Steve. Always a pleasure. I have two questions today, really. First question would be from Matthew 16:28, where Jesus said, surely I say unto you, there are some people standing here today who wouldn't see death. This happened over 2,000 years ago. So my question is, first question would be, what exactly was Jesus, you know, saying here? What did he mean? I mean, without any doubt, pretty much everyone who lived in that generation probably died, you know, back then.
Yeah.
That's the first question. And the second question is from Matthew 24. I don't know where precisely, but where Jesus referenced two people, you know, on the field, two women, and that one will be taken while the other one will be left. Is this a reference to pre-millennial or pre-tribulation rapture? And those will be my two questions.
All right. All right. Yeah. Well, in Matthew 16:28, Jesus didn't say, some of you standing here will not taste death. He said, some of you will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He didn't say that they would never taste death after that, but he's saying that within the time of their lifetimes, while they were still living, many of them would see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So I guess we have to ask ourselves, what is he referring to? Well, as you pointed out, everyone who was there then has tasted death since then. Even Jesus tasted death, though he's risen from the dead. Even he tasted death for every man after this point. And so there's not one person to whom Jesus spoke these words who has lived, you know, to this time and has not tasted death. So whatever he was predicting must be something that happened in the lifetime of some of those people. So what is it that he's predicting? Now, by the way, there's a lot of ways this has been taken. There are people who are somewhat maybe more skeptical of Jesus being the Son of God, who would say that he made a mistake. They'd say that he was predicting the end of the world and the second coming of Christ, and it didn't happen, but he thought it was going to happen in the lifetime of those people. This is a very common thing for people who don't really accept the inspiration of the Scripture or the inspiration of Christ very seriously.
Right.
But I don't see any reason to take that approach. Those of us who do believe that Jesus never made a mistake recognize he was talking about something other than his second coming. Now, one of the most common opinions among evangelicals is that he was talking about the transfiguration. Now, the main reason for saying that is that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this prediction. And then all three of them immediately jump to the story of the Transfiguration. In doing so, they skip over about a week of Jesus' ministry without telling anything. They just skip right from this prediction over to the Transfiguration. And they say, well, this is no doubt what he's referring to. Some of them didn't taste death before the Transfiguration, and that was seeing the Son of Man, in a sense, coming in his kingdom. But I have trouble with that particular interpretation. I mean, as far as it goes, it's not bad, but it's got some problems, in my opinion. First of all, why did he say about something that was going to happen within a week, some of you will not die before this happens? Certainly none of them died. None of them died that week. And it's a really gross overstatement to say some of you won't die before this happens, if he's talking about something that happens 6 days later or 7 days later. So it would be a strange way for him to speak it. He could probably more accurately say some of you won't take a bath before you see the Son of Man coming to his kingdom, you know, because that would probably be true. But some of you won't die implies that some of them would die. And none of them did there before the Transfiguration. Another reason I think it's not probably talking about the Transfiguration is because Jesus made a similar prediction later on in Matthew 24, where he said in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then he says in verse 34, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So both places, Jesus predicts people seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and both places say it would happen in that generation. In one place, he says, this generation will not pass before it happens. The other place, he says the same thing in different words. Some of you standing here will not taste death before this happens. So he's talking about something that would happen in their lifetime, but it doesn't seem to be the Transfiguration, because if it was, why would he make the same prediction again after the Transfiguration? He made the same prediction twice. One time he predicted it before the Transfiguration, and the next time he predicted it after the Transfiguration. So certainly in the second case, he was not predicting the Transfiguration, and therefore I think probably in the first case he wasn't either. I think he was always predicting the same thing here. Now, some people think that the kingdom of God coming in power is a reference to Pentecost. But again, even that would be, it'd be strange to say some of you standing here won't taste death before the Holy Spirit comes in power, because really only one of them did. Judas did before that, but all the rest didn't. And to say this generation won't pass, when you're really talking about something that's going to happen in less than a year, once again, they could say this will happen before next Christmas or something. You know, it'd be more pinpointing the period of time. It sounds like he's talking about something further out, something that would happen in the lifetime of some of them, but perhaps not the lifetime of most of them. Some of you will not taste death. This generation will not pass, but perhaps it will come close to passing, but it'll still have some representatives around. I think AD 70 and the destruction of the temple is probably the event he's referring to, because this is referred to as a coming of the Son of Man, or a coming of God in judgment. For example, in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard, and the owner of the vineyard sends his servants to get the fruit, but they get killed and abused. That's the prophets in the Old Testament. And then it says, last of all, he sent his son. He said, certainly they'll, they'll honor my son. And they didn't. They killed the son also. Then, of course, that's speaking of Jesus. So in this parable, Jesus has summarized the period of Israel's history where they abused the prophets and even killed the Messiah. But then it says, Jesus says in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Okay, when the owner comes, and they said, he'll destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said in verse 43, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing its fruits. He said that the owner of the vineyard was going to come, and he's going to destroy those wicked men who killed his son and give the vineyard out to someone else. Certainly, this is a reference to what happened in AD 70 when he destroyed Jerusalem and its system that had crucified Christ, and the kingdom was then given off, handed off to another nation that would bring forth the fruits of it, the church, the body of Christ. And so it's interesting that him coming and destroying them is referring to the owner coming. Because in the Bible, often God is said to come in judgment on things. When Jesus wrote the dictated the book of Revelation to some of the churches, he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to come to you. And what is, I'm going to come and fight with you with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to come and remove your lampstand from its place. I'm going to come upon you and you won't be aware of it. Now, he's not talking about his second coming in any of those places, because all the churches he said that to are gone now. And Jesus really hasn't come back yet. His second coming was not in view. When he comes back, there is no church in Ephesus. There is no church in Smyrna. I should say Sardis. There is in Smyrna, but there's not in Sardis. There's not one in Laodicea, for example. And therefore, he can't come to them in the future. But he had come to them. They're gone now. They have suffered judgment. The Bible speaks of judgments that God brings upon the disobedient, and it refers to that as God coming. In Isaiah 19:1, it says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. But as you read the passage further, it's not talking about the second coming of Christ. It's talking about the Assyrian armies at the behest of God coming to conquer Egypt in the 8th century B.C. So it says God is coming, but of course he's not literally visibly coming in those cases. It's an army coming. And likewise, when he says you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and he says this will happen in this generation, then I think he's referring to the coming in that same sense that the term is used so many other times in Scripture, which does not eliminate the doctrine of the second coming in the future. Because, of course, the Bible does talk about yet a future coming in which he'll raise the dead and rapture the church and so forth, which is a good segue into your second question. Your second question was, when Jesus said one will be taken and the other left, is he talking about the rapture of the church? I don't believe he is. I do believe that the rapture of the church will occur when Jesus returns, that the Christians will be caught up. But this is not apparently talking about that, because here's how Jesus described it in Matthew 24. He said in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. Now, when he says one will be taken and the other left, what does taken mean? By the way, Jesus has never previous to this point ever spoken about the rapture, so there's no reason why the disciples listening to him would think in terms of the rapture. How would they understand the word taken, one will be taken? Well, perhaps they'd understand it the way he used the term at the beginning of this paragraph. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So shall will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken. It says the flood came and took them all away, meaning the wicked. The wicked were oblivious to the imminency of the judgment that was coming upon them until the flood came and wiped them out, took them away. Now, in case someone says, well, I'm not sure that this is talking about the destruction of the wicked when it says it took them away. Well, we can certainly settle that easy enough by looking at Luke 17, which is the parallel account. And in Luke 17, Jesus said in verse 27 about the people in the days of Noah, it says they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Okay, so in Matthew's version, it says the flood came and took them all away. In Luke's version, the parallel, Luke 17:27, says the flood came and destroyed them all. So taking them away means destroying them all. But then look down in verse 33, Luke 17:33, or let's make it 34. Jesus, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Okay, we recognize those are the same words that were in Matthew 24. But then we have In Luke, we have something we don't have in Matthew 24. We have the disciples asking a question about this. They answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So Jesus kept talking about people being taken, people being taken, people being taken. They said, "Well, where? Where are they taken?" Now, if he was talking about the rapture, he should say, "Well, they're taken to heaven. Where do you think?" Instead, when they say, "Where, Lord?" he said to them, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." A rather cryptic remark, but he's talking about how to find carcasses. You want to know where to find them? You want to know where those who are taken are? Look for the vultures. Look for the eagles. Wherever there are carcasses, there are vultures. There are eagles gathered together. And so he's obviously saying that those who are taken are the ones who are corpses. And if you want to know where they are, that shouldn't be hard to find. Just look for the circling birds of the carrion eating birds, because wherever corpses are, you'll find those. So it seems clear that Jesus is not talking about the rapture when he talks about one is taken, because the flood came and took the wicked away. That means it killed them. To be taken is a euphemism for being killed in judgment in this case. And so, no, I wouldn't say that that is a reference to the rapture. You still there? Oh, well, it looks like it says we're still connected, but I guess he's gone. All right. Thank you for joining us, Tildy. Well, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We had some other calls waiting, but they were waiting too long and couldn't wait any longer. So now our lines have cleared. In a few minutes, we're going to have to sign off for those who are listening to only the first half hour. Some radio stations only carry the first half hour of the program. And then we'll have another half hour to take calls. But even though we are near the end of the first half, you can feel free to call in and get in line, and we will take you before the end of the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And feel free to call to disagree. I realize that some of the things you hear on this program are different than what you've heard elsewhere. You might even be thinking they're wrong, and you're welcome to. There's no crime in thinking that I am wrong. But it would be a crime for you to think I'm wrong and not call and say so. After all, if you don't call and correct me, then all my listeners may be deceived by what I've said. And that's one of the great things about live talk radio. If you're listening to a recorded program, like most of the programs on Christian radio, you may disagree with what they say, but you don't have a chance of pointing that out over the air to the audience. You can write a letter to someone on the radio and say, "I disagree with what you said." People do that with me all the time, by the way. But hey, what about the other people who heard me? You're not helping them by writing me a letter. Why don't you just call up? Call up and say what's wrong with what I said. That's fine. I'm not afraid to have some conversations across the aisle. So feel free to call and balance comment. And as I said, in a moment we're going to take a break, but we will take all the calls that are coming in now, either before or after the break. So call me at 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Brian from Orcas Island, Washington. Hi, Brian. Welcome.
Hey, how's it going, Greg? Steve? Sorry.
I've been to Orcas Island. It's beautiful.
Yeah, it is beautiful. We've talked.
I think you've called before. Yeah.
I'm the guy that in the Bible study, I'm always the heavy as far as we're doing an Isaiah study right now. It's just amazing how many people just go to the future in the modern state of Israel, and I'm always the heavy that tries to bring them back. But
yeah,
I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong.
Back to reality,
Back to reality. I don't know what they did in 1947 or 1837 when there was no state of Israel. I'm not quite sure how they looked at it back then.
Yeah. Actually, I will say this. The dispensationalists were looking at it as futuristic even then. That's really the great claim that dispensationalists can make, is that before Israel became a nation in 1948, they were saying for almost a century before that this was going to happen. And so, of course, when Israel did become a nation in 1948, dispensationalists felt very vindicated because they'd been saying it was going to happen. Of course, when you study the history of it, you'll find out how involved dispensationalists were in making it happen. They were one of the largest impetuses behind the Zionist movement, which led to the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. So One could interpret the facts cynically and say, well, it was a self-fulfilling prophecy. They expected it to happen. They said it was going to happen. Then they worked like crazy to make it happen. And lo and behold, they succeeded.
Right. Okay, Greg, I'm not sure if I'm going to be cut off before the break. My question,
if you are, I'll hold you over. But go ahead and state your question.
Okay. Yeah, a few weeks ago I heard you speak on tongues, and you gave an answer on, and I understand the miracle if people really don't know a particular known language, and then all of a sudden they do, or they can interpret the known language.
Okay, let's hold on to that thought, and after the break, we'll talk about tongues, and please hold on there, and we'll take your call when we come back.
All right.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also take anything you want for free from our website, but you can donate from there, too, if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. That is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll join us every day, and we will continue our discussion together. Those of you whose stations are staying with us, please hold on for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the second half of the Narrow Path program. If you are on one of the stations that only carries the second half of the program and you've missed the first half, just know that we're on for a whole hour, not a half hour each day. And you can catch the whole program, whether it's on your radio station or not, from our website, thenarrowpath.com. We stream the programs live on the website, plus they're archived there for years. And therefore, you can listen to the past programs from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Or to make it even more convenient, you can get the apps. We have an app for iPhone and an app for Android, and you can find out from our main page at thenarrowpath.com how to get those apps. They are free, and they will allow you not only to listen to the program on your phone, but also to listen to any number of hundreds of Bible studies by yours truly that are there at the website and free for your consumption. We are taking phone calls, though right now our lines are full. But you may want to take down this number for later in the program if you want to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to Brian from Orcas Island, and he was going to ask about tongues, and we just ran out of time. The break came upon us, so I'm going to have you, Brian, restate your question, if you would.
Yeah, Greg, I heard you a few weeks ago answer a question about tongues, and I guess I sort of understand tongues and the miracle if you can speak a known language, one that you've not been educated in, or interpret a foreign language that you've not been educated in. If that does happen, I would consider it miraculous, and I wouldn't quite understand why Paul would think that would be the lesser of, or lesser of the gifts. But my real question is then, what about the unknown language in the sense of when you hear people speak in tongues? And it, I mean, I've used the word gibberish, and I apologize if that's, too harsh. But the tongues that I've heard, it seems to be rather repetitious. And, it's not done in the churches that don't speak in tongues, but done in the churches that do. So I guess my question is, what about that language that they will say is the language of the angels? And I don't understand what they are thinking. I've heard it explained that their subconscious is praying out loud, even though they don't consciously know what they're saying. So I'm just curious on your take on that.
Sure.
I guess I've I have a family member that, you know, pushes for it. And if I mean, hey, if I'm missing out, then okay, I'd like to know about.
Right.
You know, so.
Well, I wouldn't be worried about missing out. I wouldn't be worried about missing out. If you're yielding to God, he'll give you whatever he wants you to have, I believe. As far as tongues going, as a language of angels, as opposed to a known human language, the idea that there are tongues of angels is drawn from 1 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Now, he doesn't really say there are tongues of angels. There might be. I don't know what language angels speak. I don't suppose there's any reason to assume they speak English or any particular language of this world, but we don't know anywhere in the Bible of heavenly languages or tongues of angels. Now, some say, well, the fact that Paul mentions them means there are such things, though it might not mean that. It might be that he's being hypothetical. He might be using a hyperbole. He might be saying, even if I could speak with the greatest tongues of men or, frankly, of angels, if there were such things, it wouldn't be any good if I don't have love. In other words, he may or may not be affirming that there are languages of angels. I'm not saying there aren't, but I wouldn't be able to affirm that there are. I simply don't know. And this one verse is all we have to go on. And it looks like it could be using a bit of hyperbole in order to say, no matter how wonderful my gift of tongues may be, it might even be, it may transcend all earthly languages and be, if I could speak languages of heaven itself, it still wouldn't be impressive if I don't have love. So it's hard to know whether Paul's arguing for that or not. On the other hand, Paul does talk about tongues in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians in such a way as to suggest that people who speak in tongues often are speaking languages that no man knows. Now, he might mean no man present. It may be they're speaking languages from some other country that no one from that country is around, and therefore no one in the congregation knows. But Paul is talking about the use of tongues in the church meeting. And he says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So Paul does suggest that whatever they're saying, whatever language they're speaking, no one present, at least, understands them. No man understands them. They're not speaking for men. They're not speaking for the ears of men. They're speaking for God, or to God. They're praying, as it were. Now, Paul later says in verse 28, if there's no interpreter in the church and the person wants to speak in tongues, he says, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So in the church, Paul said, if there's going to be any speaking in tongues, it must be accompanied by an interpretation. If there's no interpreter, then the person who wants to speak in tongues better keep it under his breath and just keep it between himself and God. But he does indicate that the person speaking in tongues is speaking to God. He's praying. And Paul also in that passage does talk about praying in tongues, praying in the Spirit. He says, if I, pray in tongues, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful, he says. Now, that I don't accept this business about the subconscious. I don't know that the subconscious is praying. The spirit is praying. But if someone wants to equate the spirit with the subconscious, I guess that's how they talk about it. The subconscious is a concept that Sigmund Freud created, and no one had any ideas about it before that. And it's very difficult to argue that the things that Freud said about the subconscious are equal to what the Bible says about the human spirit. I don't think that's necessarily the case. So I would avoid discussion about the subconscious. But Paul does talk about the spirit praying and the understanding being unfruitful. And the fact that he even says that if someone's going to speak in tongues in the church, they'd better have an interpretation. Even to the point where he says in verse 13, if anyone prays in tongues, let him pray that he may also interpret. It's that important that speaking in tongues in the church must have an interpretation. That is, it must be translated into the language of the people there. Why? Because they don't speak that language. In other words, he's not speaking a known language that someone there knows. He's speaking a language that nobody knows, and it requires an equally supernatural gift of interpretation to make its information accessible. to the church. So Paul is assuming that no one understands speaking in tongues in the church, and there has to be a spiritual gift given of interpretation. And he specifically says in verse 2, no one understands the person. He's speaking to God. He's speaking mysteries. He's not speaking to men. Now, this differs, of course, from the use of tongues on the day of Pentecost, which is a different setting. Speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was a sign to unbelievers. It was not, there was no interpreter on the day of Pentecost. There was none needed because they were, in fact, speaking foreign languages, which were understood by the metropolitan crowd that was there in Jerusalem for the holy days. They had come from all over the world to celebrate Passover and Pentecost. And while they were there, the Spirit came, and many people heard the apostles speaking in their obscure dialects from their home countries. Now, this was totally different than what Paul's talking about going on in the church, because in the church, you're not speaking languages that people understand. You need an interpretation. On the day of Pentecost, there was no need for interpretation. They were speaking human languages as a sign to the unbelievers. So apparently tongues is a different phenomenon when it's being used as a sign to unbelievers, on the one hand, in which case it's most useful if they can understand what you're saying and they don't just think you're speaking gibberish. But on the other hand, in the church, which is not where the unbelievers are, but where the believers are, it is something that is not understood. It's not speaking a known language. Now, as I say, it may be a human language from some other part of the world, but no one there understands it, and therefore there needs to be a gift of interpretation. It is possible, in even those cases, that it's not a human language. It could well be that it's a language of heaven or of angels or whatever, if such things exist. I would not be willing to commit to one of those possibilities. All I would say is it's a different thing than what happened in Pentecost, because in Pentecost they spoke known languages, and Paul envisages them speaking unknown languages in 1 Corinthians 14, so it's a different thing.
If it's a legitimate gift then, Greg, why is it that a conservative church, a Christian Reformed church, or even a Calvary Chapel does not, but a Pentecostal church does? Why is it then those church services have it and the others don't?
Paul makes it very clear.
Across the board.
Yeah, Paul makes it very clear that a person who speaks in tongues has control of the situation. That's why he says, if you want to speak in tongues, but there's no interpreter, just do it to yourself and to God. In other words, tongues is not some kind of ecstatic experience that just overwhelms a person. Suddenly they can't help but start, you know, talking out in another language, at least not what Paul sees happening. Paul sees it as something totally under the control of the individual. Now, when individuals go to churches that don't allow speaking in tongues, well, then they probably won't do it. If they go to churches that do, they might. You mentioned Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel doesn't allow speaking in tongues in their service, generally speaking. They often will have an afterglow meeting where after the service is over, you can go into a back room with other people and pray together, and sometimes they'll speak in tongues there. But that's a good example. There are people at Calvary Chapel who are tongues speakers, but they don't do it in the meeting because it's not allowed. And I think that would answer your question. Why is it that you're not going to find people speaking in tongues in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, generally speaking, or a Lutheran church? Generally speaking, because they don't allow it.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time then, Greg, Steve.
All right. And I'm not saying everyone has to speak in tongues. I'm just saying from what the biblical data tells me, these are the answers I would give to those specific questions.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Brian. God bless you. Thank you for your call. Okay, our next caller is David from Auburn, Washington. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Wonderful. So I'm going to keep this question just so short and simple. I have a friend who's debating sovereign election, and I've done this last week and the week prior to this one. I've heard a lot of people calling in about that and asking about that. I wanted to ask again, can somebody who's a true Christian fall away from God? I believe that it's conditional that, you know, we need to have faith and remain in the faith until the end to be saved. And that's my standpoint, or where I stand on. But my friend debates that we can't lose our salvation. It's more like the once saved, always saved deal. So my question to you would just be, can a true Christian fall away from God?
Well, I would say if it was not possible, then there would seem to be no need for the Bible to warn us about that danger. If you're driving through Kansas, you're not going to see watch for falling rocks signs because there's no mountains, no falling rocks. If there's no danger, there's no need to have warnings. And the Bible is full of warnings about the need to persevere and not to fall away and not to, you know, forsake your faith and to hold fast to your faith. Jesus talked about himself as the vine and his disciples are the branches. And he told them repeatedly in John 15, you have to remain in me. You have to remain in me. And he says in verse 6, anyone who doesn't remain in me will be cast forth as a branch and withered, and they'll gather them and burn them. Paul in Romans 11:22 says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Severity on those who fell, but on those, he says actually on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. So he's talking about the goodness of God shown to the Christians. And he says, now, if you continue in God, in his goodness, then, of course, you'll be fine. But otherwise, you'll be cut off like the others were who didn't believe. There's lots of warnings like this. The book of Hebrews is full of them. And, I'd wonder if your friend says, well, it's impossible to fall away. Why is it that the writers of Scripture felt so compelled to continually urge people not to fall away? I mean, I realize that what most Calvinists say is that, well, the writings are to the churches in general. And in every church, there's some people who aren't really saved and therefore not really of the elect. That every church has some people really elected, some who are not. Now, the elect will not fall away, but the others could. Well, let me ask you this. If they're not elect, why would we warn them not to fall away? If somebody is not elect under the Calvinist system, they can't be saved. So it seems like the sooner they fall away, the better. Why should we have be living with the assumption that somebody is saved when they're not? The sooner the non-elect would fall away, the better, so that the church isn't confused about who's saved and who's not. That is, if Calvinism is true, I'm talking about. But you see, there's no reason to tell the non-elect to not fall away, because it's inevitable that they will fall away because they're not elect. And there's no sense telling the elect not to fall away, since according to Calvinism, they can't fall away. The warnings about falling away are simply nonsense under Calvinist suppositions. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 makes it very clear. He's writing to holy brethren, not just professing Christians. He's addressing holy brethren who are partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, that's who he's addressing. And he says to them in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he says there's a danger of holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, falling into an evil heart of unbelief and departing from God. And two verses later, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And Paul talks the same way over in Colossians chapter 1. It's rather interesting because he says, he's talking about our salvation. And he says in verse 22, Colossians 1:22, he says that God has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. Then he says in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you've heard. So Paul says, now you're going to be presented holy and blameless before God, unless, of course, you're moved away from your faith. This is only if you continue in your faith. He's making it very clear that that's not a given. And, you know, in Revelation, it says, whoever overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. There's tons of scriptures that indicate that one has a danger. If they are not going to continue in the faith, they are in danger of not being saved. Because in order to be saved, you have to have faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Now, you can't depart from someplace you've never been. They have to be in the faith before they can depart from the faith. But he said some will. So anyone who says, well, no, you can't depart from the faith. You can't lose the faith. You can't stop believing. Well, they're going to have trouble with Jesus and Paul and the writer of Hebrews and Peter, frankly, and James and Revelation. But apart from that, they're okay.
Wow. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve, for that answer. I appreciate
okay.
that. Thank you very much.
Okay. I appreciate your call. All right. Let's talk to Kim from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your program.
Sure.
I'd like to ask you, and I've been struggling with this. I hear arguments on both sides, and I've been looking in Scripture for myself. But the question is Michael the archangel and Jesus Christ the same?
Is Jesus the archangel Michael?
Yes.
No, I don't believe that he is. But the doctrine is not as far-fetched as some people would say. You know, usually the people who say that Jesus is the Archangel Michael are the Jehovah's Witnesses. And since we recognize them as a cult, and as they're, you're not going to find very many people who identify Jesus with the Archangel Michael except them, it might be considered that this is a distinctly Jehovah's Witness cultic belief. But actually, there are Christian commentators from past centuries who identified Michael with Jesus. I don't think they were correct, but I'll tell you how they were thinking. Michael, the word Michael means who is like God.
Right.
That's what the name Michael means. And the word archangel either means the chief angel or the chief of the angels. Arche in the Greek means the chief. And angelos is angel. So archangelos would be either the chief angel or possibly the chief of the angels. Now, Jesus is not an angel, not in the normal sense that we use that term. Although the word angel is a generic Greek word that means messenger. And Jesus is called the angel or the messenger of the covenant in Malachi chapter 3, when it says, then the messenger of the covenant whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. It's referring to Jesus in Malachi 3, I think it's around verse 2 or 3. And he's called the angel of or the messenger of the covenant. Angel and messenger are the same word. So
yeah.
in one sense, Jesus is an angel, but he's not one of the angels. He's God. And yet, even the word archangel doesn't mean he has to be an angel. He could be God. He could be the Son of God, and he could be the chief of the angels. After all, you remember that Joshua, when he stood outside Jericho at the end of chapter 5 of the book of Joshua, saw a being from heaven. Most Christians agree that this was Jesus. Not all would, but it's generally assumed that this is a theophany of Jesus. And the angel or the messenger identifies himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now, the Lord's hosts probably mean the angels. And him as the captain of the angels would be similar to chief of the angels or archangel. So it is not impossible and not irreverent to suggest that Michael, which is a term used only a few times in Scripture, could be a reference to Jesus. I do not believe that it is, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are not the only people who think that it is. There are evangelical commentators throughout much of recent history who have some of whom have suggested that Michael could be a representation of Jesus. I don't hold that view myself.
Okay, yeah, I've been studying with Seventh-day Adventists, and that is the subject that came up. And to me, it was foreign because I had never been brought up.
Yeah, I think I may have heard that they hold that view, too. I'd forgotten that, yeah.
But, you know, like in the Old Testament, and it'll refer to the angel of the Lord.
Yeah,
like
the angel of the Lord.
And the angel of the Lord was there, like sections in the Old Testament. I mean, this was the we were discussing it because I was having a hard time saying that it wasn't my belief.
Uh-huh.
And they were referring me back to the burning bush when the angel of the Lord was the only one.
Well, it's very common,
God.
Very, very common among evangelicals. In fact, it's probably almost universally held among evangelicals that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a reference to what we'd call the pre-incarnate Christ, who existed before he was born in Bethlehem, appeared in visible forms from time to time in the Old Testament. And those, we call those theophanies, an appearance of God, or a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. And so many people have, most people believe, who are evangelicals, I think it's the standard view that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, or appearance of Christ. Not all of those would agree that the Archangel Michael is supposed to be Christ.
Okay, and the other argument was that they, in Revelation, when Jesus comes back with a shout, a trump and a shout of the voice of an archangel, and to me, I can't either way say that the archangel to me is announcing him, you know.
Exactly. Yeah, that's actually in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Now it says an archangel, not the archangel, although the only archangel that's ever been named in the Bible is Michael. There is no angel in the Bible that is actually referred to as an archangel except Michael, and he's only referred to in Jude verse 9, which talks about the archangel Michael. So when it says that Jesus will come with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, it sounds to me like Jesus is shouting and the archangel is shouting too. He's not coming alone. He's coming with a host of, people with him.
When you bring up Jude 9, because to me that says that he is not, that Michael is not Jesus, because he leaves it to the Lord rebuke you. Not if he was the Lord, he would say, I rebuke you.
That is a good point. That is a very good point. Yeah, because Jesus had no problem rebuking the devil, but the Archangel Michael did not rebuke the devil.
Okay, I've been struggling with this. I was just trying to get a handle on it. So,
well, I don't see it as very important. I said, the Archangel Michael is not mentioned very many times in Scripture, just a few. It seems to me that he is distinguished from Christ, that he is not Christ. And therefore, I don't see the Archangel Michael as Christ. But for those who do, I'm not sure what difference it makes in the grand scheme of things, or even in my personal Christian life.
Right. Yeah, it's not a dividing point, I don't think, either. You know,
I would think not. All right. Well, thank you for your call.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve.
God bless you. We're almost out of time, but we'll try to get in Ryan from Carmichael, California, just briefly here. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for having me on. I was calling in regard to what you were talking about with Matthew 16 about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then she'll that verse where it says in his kingdom, I think you're failing to see that point that he's talking about that kingdom come. That really is his actual physical kingdom coming with him at that point. And I think what's going on is you're not focusing in on it. There's something dispensational going on there. And that's another reason I wanted to call, is kind of talk about that concept of dispensationalism. I think you see it from that kind of traditional Schofielding Acts 2 dispensationalism, which I would disagree with. I think
I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm a millennial.
I know, but I understand that. But when I feel like when you are talking about dispensationalism, that you are referring to an Acts 2 dispensationalism, and nothing new happened in Acts 2.
Are you an Acts 9? Are you an Acts 9 dispensationalist?
I would say that when it says in me first, when Paul says in me first.
I'll tell you what. Why don't you call me tomorrow and we can talk about this more? Obviously, the music's playing. I'm off the air here in 30 seconds, so I have to stop. But feel free to call tomorrow and we can discuss this more. I'd be glad to have more conversation with you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's continue our conversation tomorrow. God bless.